Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. Father, we thank you that all of your word is good and true. Father, some bits stretch us, some bits challenge us. But Father, those bits are also good and true. And as we look at one of them this morning, we pray that you might bless us with faith, that we might be people who receive your word gladly. And Father, we pray that it might be faith-seeking understanding. And we pray that you might bless us with that understanding also. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we do come to a part of God's word that confronts us. It confronts us with the bigness and the otherness of God. It's part of God's word that many people think of as difficult to understand. Apart from the fact that you need to recognise how Paul is using a whole bunch of Old Testament references, I don't believe that it is at all difficult to understand. It does raise all sorts of questions. But I think the real difficulty that we have with the passage is that it is humbling. It dethrones us in the most radical and thoroughgoing way. It marginalises us in the most useful way. And if we let it humble us and dethrone us and marginalise us, then we will discover that it's a vision that God gives us which provides the most solid rock to stand on in life. It gives us a vision of God that provides the most solid rock to stand on in life. The passage begins with the great sadness that everything else in these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, will flow out of. The great sadness that Paul feels over the situation of his fellow Jews. And so if you look at verse 2, Paul tells us he is filled with great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart. Why? Because most of his fellow Jews remain under God's curse and cut off from Christ. Despite having received all the great Old Testament blessings that point to Christ, they rejected Christ. They're the people whose ancestors were called by God. Their history involved seeing the glory of God up close. They had received his covenants and his laws. They had built his temple. And they had heard the promises of the prophets. They had been at the heart of God's saving story from the earliest days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right through to the fulfillment when Christ rose up from within their own midst. But still, the vast majority of them rejected Christ when he came. And this causes deep sorrow and anguish in Paul. If it were possible, he would swap situations with them. He would rather be cursed by God and cut off from the saving power of Christ if that meant his fellow Jews could be connected to Christ and saved from judgment. And for some of us, this might be a point where God's word is doing its rebuking and correcting work. For some of us, the fact that our neighbours and friends and family members live each day under God's curse away from Christ the Saviour, for some of us, that's not a thing that ever troubles us. That's not possible for the person who understands the glory of God and the truth of the gospel. Such a person understands what is at stake. I'm not sure all of us feel keenly enough just what is at stake for our unsaved flesh and blood and friends and family. Some of us do. Some share the sorrow and the anguish of Paul over their spouse or their children or their parents. And that's not fun, but it is right and appropriate. Paul feels it not just for his immediate loved ones, but for his nation, for his people. It should burden us that our neighbours live under the curse of God for their rebellion and sin, because it is terribly sad. That's why you should overcome your fear and come out on visitation, because our neighbours are under God's curse and apart from Christ for their rebellion and sin. That's why you've got to be willing to risk a negative reaction from a friend or a colleague and talk with them about Jesus, because that friend or colleague is under God's curse and apart from Christ because of their rebellion and sin. That's why you should pray and invite some blokes to the men's dinner that's coming up in a few weeks, because those blokes are under God's curse and apart from Christ because of their rebellion and sin. And the fate of anyone who is accursed by God and apart from Christ, it's the justice of fierce judgment. That's what's in store for them. That's true even of those in Israel who rejected Jesus. And the fact that even Israel was cursed and apart from Christ, that raised a very big question. If God's chosen people, his covenant people, are not being saved, does that mean God's promises are failing? And if his promises to Israel don't hold true, does that mean his promises to me won't hold true? What about those magnificent promises we just read in Romans chapter 8? He's promised me nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that true? Can that promise be relied on? Or might it turn out to be false? Has God's word failed with regard to Israel? Big question. Paul gives a very clear answer. Look at verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed. He's in anguish about the situation and the fate of his countrymen, but he is sure that God's word has not failed. And the explanation that he goes on to give for that confidence leads us into one of the most fundamental realities about who God is. It is one of those bedrock realities that everything else stands on. And you see the first part of his explanation. See the first part there? Not all biological Israel are theological Israel. Not all biological Israel are theological Israel. And God's always been clear on that. And so look from the second half of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. You can be a branch on the family tree of the patriarch named Israel, Jacob with his other name, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you belong to Israel in the theological sense, to Israel, the group of saved people who inherit the blessings that were promised to Jacob, to Israel. In the same way, you can be a biological descendant of Abraham, but not belong to the children of Abraham in the theological sense, the saved group of people who inherit the blessings that were promised to Abraham. And to show that this has always been the way it's been, Paul quotes from way back in Genesis chapter 21 verse 6, sorry, 21 verse 12, at the back end of verse 7 of Romans 9, 7. See it there? On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. You remember, Abraham had been an old man, married to a wife who could not have children when God called him. Yeah? And God told this childless man, that he was going to have many descendants, and that through them he would ultimately bring a blessing to the whole world. You remember this story, yeah? Eventually, miraculously, Sarah, his wife, bore Abraham a son named, what was the son's name? Isaac, thank you. But was Isaac Abraham's first son? No. He already had a son named Ishmael, who'd been born to Hagar, the maidservant of his wife Sarah. Biologically speaking, there were two sons of Abraham. But God counted only Isaac as the bearer of the promises to Abraham. Why? Because Isaac was the child given according to the divine promise. So see verse 8 and 9. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appropriate time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. What counts is not whose DNA you bear, but what promise God has made about you. Isaac is the heir, not Ishmael the oldest, because that is what God has promised. It's God's word of promise that determines who he counts as his children, not their DNA. And Paul pushes his point a step further when he moves down a generation and he thinks about Isaac's own children. Isaac married Rebekah and she got pregnant with twins. Abraham's sons came from two different mothers. Isaac's two sons were twins. They had the same mother, they even shared the same moment of conception. While they were still in the womb, there was nothing to distinguish between them. And look at what Paul says about them in verse 11. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we only think of love and hate as emotions, but that's not the idea here. Jacob I turned to in blessing, Esau I turned away from in curse. That's the idea here. And God made that choice before either had been born, so that it was absolutely not a question of who had done the most good or the least evil. Paul emphasizes it was not by works. So, why? Why was Jacob blessed to receive the promises of Abraham and Esau was not? Because that's what God elected to do, and that is whom God chose to call, according to these verses. It was the utterly free choice of God to choose and call one in his mercy. The theologians call this unconditional election. Unconditional election. That God's choosing is not because of any condition in us or outside of himself. He doesn't choose the one with the best family pedigree or the smartest. He doesn't choose the one who has done the least evil. He chooses free of any external constraint or requirement. He chooses who he chooses. And this is the essence of his divine glory, that he is completely free to do that which he wills. He is not subject to any rule or constraint greater than himself. And so hence verse 14 and 15. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is a quote from Exodus 33, where Moses, in what I consider quite a gutsy move, us, God, show me your glory. And God says that he will cause his goodness to pass before Moses, and he will proclaim his name, I am who I am. And then he says that line about, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God's glory and goodness, the essence of what it means that he is I am who I am, is expressed in his complete and utter freedom to bestow his mercy and his compassion wherever he wishes to bestow it. God is the ultimate free agent. God is the ultimate one, subject to no power or constraint higher than himself. And one of the implications of that fact, summarized in Romans 9:16, is, see it there? It, that is membership of God's saved people, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. My membership of God's saved people is not about my DNA, nor ultimately is it about my desire, my choosing God. It is not about my effort, my making myself worthy of God. It is about God freely and without compulsion choosing to extend his mercy to me, a sinner worthy of his judgment. God, in his freedom, has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. And Paul gives us the example of Pharaoh, who God hardened against him so that his glory would be revealed to the world. And for many people, that raises questions about what God is doing in creating people that he is going to harden. And sometimes those are honest questions of faith, faith-seeking understanding. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they amount to judgments against God, criticisms of God. And such a criticism seems to be in mind in verse 19. You see that? One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? In verse 20, Paul describes this as talking back to God, which seems to suggest an arrogant argument with God. But whether you think this is, at this point, an honest question of faith or an arrogant arguing with God, that should affect the tone you think Paul adopts in verses 20 and 21. Is it a soft tone or a hard tone? But the answer is the same. And notice firstly what Paul doesn't say at this point, what he doesn't say. He could have said this. He could have said, everything I've just written about God's unconditional election is true, and I've demonstrated it from the scriptures. But it's equally true and scriptural to insist that we are truly and really responsible for the choices we make as human beings. Nobody is condemned by God who does not deserve it. I don't know how those things go together, but they're both true. He could have said that. God is sovereign over our salvation from beginning to end. He elects unconditionally whoever he wills. Human beings have real responsibility and make real decisions. It's a mystery how those two things are both true, but they are both true. That's true. He could have said that. But what does he say instead? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? He doesn't actually answer the question by making the point that I've just made. No, for Paul it's more important to address the relational question behind the intellectual question. His response is this: are you really in a position to debate what is right with the eternal God of the universe? Are you really equipped with the moral and intellectual firepower to question the choosing of the infallible, immutable, omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe. If you're just the clay and he's the potter, is it possible that he has purposes and reasons that far exceed your capacity to comprehend, whose glory is beyond your ability to wrap your puny head around? If God is God and I am me, really, who am I to tell God what he should and should not choose to do? Which is really just another invitation to faith. Am I humble enough to accept that God's ways are higher than my ways, and that all of his purposes are good and glorious and wise, even if I can't join all the dots and I am left with questions because I'm smaller than he is? Or am I arrogant enough to insist that if I can't grasp all the goodness of what God is doing, then what God is doing isn't good? Am I really arrogant enough to insist that there is no possibility that God sees more than I do and possesses greater wisdom than I do? If I can't see how God's ordaining some for judgment serves his glory, is it more likely that God, the Creator, is doing something wrong, or that my creaturely vision of reality is inadequate? And to help us answer the question, Paul even gives us an illustrative example. And so he mentioned Pharaoh in verse 17, and I think he continues that illustration in verses 22 and 23. God bore Pharaoh's opposition with great patience. Multiple times God allowed Pharaoh to resist his divine will until he ultimately made his wrath and power known by defeating Pharaoh. And those events in Egypt displayed his glory to his chosen people and a part of his leading of them to know his mercy. God's hardening of Pharaoh served the purpose of displaying his glory to lead his elect into his mercy. And so there is a concrete example where there was purpose in God's hardening of someone's heart. Can we trust God that, even if we don't understand how it works, his hardening of others equally serves his good and glorious purposes and his work of mercy for us? When he doesn't answer our questions, do we humbly trust him as the potter whose glory and wisdom infinitely exceeds that of the clay pot? Will we acknowledge that the glory of his divine ways and purposes are far beyond our comprehension, and yet trust that they are always glorious and good? I think that the great blessing of these challenging verses is that they force us to confront that God is much bigger than we are. He is completely free of any control by us or any obligation to us. He is not accountable to us. He is not constrained by us. He elects whoever he wills, and there is not a single reason we can give him why he should elect one over another. And there is absolutely no reason that he should elect any at all, let alone expect that all are elected. And I want to finish with three quick implications of it. Firstly, if you're someone here this morning who hasn't put your trust in God because you imagine that your sin is too great, that you are too unworthy, then God says to you, how dare you? How dare you suggest that there is anybody beyond the reach of what I have done at the cross? I am completely free to save whomever I will, whatever they have done. Give him your trust and stop this arrogance that there is something in you that makes it impossible for the Almighty God to give his mercy to you. Secondly, if you're a Christian here today, most of us are, repent of any scrap of spiritual pride. If God chooses whomever he chooses, then there is nothing in me that made him go, oh man, I gotta have Craig on my team. And at no point since has God ever gone, man, I am really glad I picked Craig. He's really brought a lot to the team. I don't know where I'd be without him. Third thing, chapter 9 just intensifies our sense of assurance that chapter 8 gave us. If my salvation is utterly and entirely a work of God's free choice, if unconditional election is true, then my salvation is entirely in his hands, and his hands are very sure and very strong. My worst failure does not change that. My most pressing doubt does not change that. My pathetic progress in holiness does not change that. His hands are strong and sure, and his grip never loosens. God's word never fails, and God's grip never fails. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this mind-blowing vision of who you are, how big you are, how glorious and other to us you are. Father, you are a God who owes us nothing. We come and we can expect nothing. You are a God who is free to do as you will. You are the God who has everything in your hand. You are the God who is under no control or no compulsion outside of yourself. You are God Almighty. Father, may we see it, and may we praise you for it, and may we trust you because of it. Father, in circumstances that are chaotic and crazy, may we trust you as this Almighty God. With the things that we don't understand and the questions that you choose not to answer, Father, help us to trust you as this God who will always do what is good and glorious. And Father, make us people who build our lives on this bedrock, who trust God Almighty, and so people who do have that sense of assurance that everything is in your hands and your hands are sure and strong. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.